I like that video. Well, good morning. If you were here last week, you heard me lead off with an apology, and it's really about the series. So oftentimes, we tell you how to experience God at church, we pastors do, but when it comes to work, you're on your own, or school, or however you spend your daylight hours. I think too oftentimes pastors like me have not done a good job of equipping you to experience the power of God in your work life. And so this series is kind of trying to make up for that deficit so that you can not only experience God's power on Sunday when we're together, but also Monday through Saturday, wherever God has you each day. And to help us in this series, we are looking at a guy named Joseph. Not Mary's husband in the New Testament, but Joseph, Jacob's son in the Old Testament. If you think you've had some bad jobs in your life, you should see some of the jobs that Joseph had. And yet in each place, each step of the way, God was so faithful to him. And we're learning from Joseph, and really from God's work through Joseph, how we can experience the power of God at work in our own life. And so just to catch you up, if you haven't ever heard of this Joseph character in the Old Testament, or if it's been a while since you've had a refresher on him, I'll just give you a real quick summary of Joseph. He was one of 12 brothers, one of 12 sons of his father, Jacob, and he was the son of his father's favorite wife, Rachel, and he was, in fact, his father's favorite son. And if that sounds dysfunctional, it's because it is. It was very dysfunctional, and it created a lot of jealousy and rivalry among Joseph's brothers. In fact, Joseph's dad clearly showed his favoritism, made him a special coat, multicolored coat, and so so the brothers said, "Oh, that's really cool how dad loves Joseph. Now, so when they had a chance, they actually beat him up and stole his coat. They put him in a cistern for a while. They thought they might kill him. They finally relented at the last moment, and they actually sold him to a group of traders with a D who are on their way to sell spices and things like that in the country of Egypt. And so as we saw last week, Joseph lands in the land of Egypt. He's in this he has a master whose name is Potiphar. And last week we saw how he showed integrity in the midst of a tempting situation. We'll talk more about that in a second. But this morning we want to talk about how Joseph shows faithfulness to God in the midst of an unfair situation. So the passage we're going to look at is in Genesis chapter 39. I'd love for you to have that passage open in front of you. And I'm going to read the last five verses. We're going to kind of focus on a lot of things going on in chapters 39 and 40, but just to get us going, I'm going to read five verses 19 through 23 of Genesis 39. So hear the word of the Lord. When his, Joseph's master, heard the story that his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the prison warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. May God bless the reading of his word. This morning, I have a very simple theme for you to consider. And the theme is this: what if at any given moment in your life, God is writing not one story, but two? That's the theme. What if God right now is writing not just the story of what happens to you, the story of your circumstances, but what if God is also writing a second story? And that's the story of what God is doing in and through you. That's the story of your soul. You see, so often when we think of our lives, we just think of it as one story, whether it's our autobiography or our biography, however you think of it. It's the story of what we did and what was done to us. But what if there is a deeper story at work? The God story that we so often miss. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to examine how these two stories play out in Joseph's life. I want to look at the story of his circumstances, which, as we'll see, were pretty dark. And then I want to look at the story simultaneously interwoven, the story of what God was doing through him. So let's look at these two stories. The first one we'll call The Making of a Mess. Because I think if you looked at Joseph's life, especially in this chapter of his life, you would be hard-pressed to think of it as anything other than a mess. It's a story of pain. I mean, just to recap, we've already mentioned how Joseph was sold into slavery. He lands in the home of this man called Potiphar, who is his master. The Lord is with Joseph, and he treats Potiphar very well, and Potiphar raises him to heights in his household, and Joseph's in charge of virtually everything, and everything's going great, except Potiphar has a wife, and I'll call her Mrs. Potiphar, and Mrs. Potiphar noticed that Joseph was quite a handsome young man, and so she repeatedly pursued him, and Joseph repeatedly rebuffed her. But unfortunately, she kind of kept at it, and then she accused Joseph of things that he hadn't done. She made up a false story about him. And he's filled with anger at his situation, but even more importantly, when the master finds out, when Potiphar finds out, he's filled with anger. And what does he do? He throws Joseph into prison. Now, we're not exactly sure if he was more angry at his wife or more angry at Joseph, but it was an embarrassing situation for him, and so he puts Joseph in prison. Now, once again, maybe you've never been in prison. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But here's the thing. Sometimes we find ourselves in these messy situations in life where life almost feels like a prison. And I want to talk about two aspects of that. The first aspect is an unfair situation. Joseph found himself in a very unfair situation. Maybe right now, work or school, you've found yourself in an unfair situation. You're doing the right thing, but people are responding to your integrity in the worst way possible. And we talked about this last week, but in verse 8, I mean, Joseph did what everybody would want him to do, right? When he was being pursued by Mrs. Potiphar, he rebuffed her and he said, "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care." He acts with integrity. In fact, in the very next verse, in verse 9 of chapter 39, he says, "How can I do this wicked act and sin against God?" He showed great integrity in the midst of temptation. And I don't know about you, but when I was little, I would read these children's books, and they would often say that the kid who showed integrity would be instantly rewarded in the moment. But sometimes in life, it doesn't work that way. Sometimes in life, we have to wait weeks or months or years to be vindicated. Sometimes in life, it almost feels like integrity, acts of integrity, are punished. I wonder right now if some of you can relate to that kind of mess at work or at school. Maybe you go to class and you're doing the right thing and you're just trying to learn and you're not bothering anybody, but there's some bullies that sit next to you and you didn't choose where you sat. Your seat was assigned. And every day that you're in class, I mean, even though you're trying to do the right thing, I mean, they're picking on you. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you can relate to that in the workplace. You did the right thing. You refused to fudge the numbers like others were encouraging you to do. Maybe you stood up for a customer that was being treated unfairly. Maybe you defended a coworker. Maybe you confronted a boss. You spoke truth to power. And you know, you don't expect the ticker tape parade, but when you act with integrity, we all expect to be honored for acting with integrity. And maybe others did admire you, but not your boss. Maybe your boss fired you, or maybe your boss has relegated you to a position that is far beneath what you can do. It's an unfair situation. It's a mess. But not only is it an unfair situation, just going to school, going to that place of work each day, it's a painful setting. Whenever you walk in, whenever you're standing there, you just feel the pain in the situation. Now, talk about a painful setting. That's exactly what Joseph experiences in verse 20. Joseph's master Potiphar took him and put him in prison. It's hard to imagine a more painful setting than this. The place where the king's prisoners were confined. How would you feel? How would you feel if you were unfairly put in prison? Now, once again, we don't want to make light of that. That we pray for folks, we pray for prisoners. Jesus taught us to visit prisoners. We know that so many people around the world are in prison unfairly, and many are in prison for their faith in Jesus. So we don't want to make light of that. But I wonder if for some of us right now, the setting that we find ourselves in, it's not a literal prison, but in some ways it kind of feels like it in some ways. We feel trapped, for example. There aren't literal bars that keep us inside, but we feel trapped in this job or situation. We feel depressed. It's very dark. We feel like our potential is so limited. There's so much we could be doing, but not in this setting. We're underemployed. We're underutilized. And it's just so painful. And I hope that's not you right now, but maybe it is. I know so many people, especially at work, when they describe their work life to me, it just feels like they're working, they're living in a mess, unfair and painful. And what I've noticed is that oftentimes when we're in unfair situations and oftentimes when we're in painful situations, there are some common responses that we tend to have. We don't necessarily want to have these responses, but so often they just so easily flow out of our lives. And I want to speak to these two things. One common response to the mess is bitterness. Bitterness. Bitterness is like quicksand. I've never seen quicksand before, but I've watched a lot of TV in my life. And so I think I know what it is. I think I know how it works. And it seems like once you fall into it, the more you try to dig out of it, you just get deeper and deeper in it. And I think bitterness is that way. When we experience unfairness, when we experience injustice in our lives, sometimes we play that movie every day. We can't stop thinking about the way someone has hurt us, the way someone has failed us. I read about this psychiatrist. His name is Michael Linden, and Dr. Linden has studied the role of bitterness in people's lives. And he said, he kind of gives a little profile of bitterness. He says, embittered people are typically good people who've worked hard at something important, such as a job or relationship or activity, and then something unexpectedly awful happens. They don't get a promotion, maybe, or the spouse files for divorce unexpectedly, or they fail to make, say, an Olympic team or something they trained for. And here's what he says. He says, when this happens, a profound sense of injustice overtakes them. And instead of dealing with the loss with the help of family and friends and God kind of working through it, they can't let go of the feeling of being victimized. And so he says they tend to become, his words, not mine, angry, pessimistic, aggressive, hopeless haters. He's even trying to get this sort of extreme bitterness classified as a mental illness. He's got a name for it, post-traumatic embitterment disorder. Now, once again, can anyone relate? Maybe not at the level of that extremity, or maybe, but you just can't seem to get out of injustice. You replay the injustice every day. You replay the unfairness every day, and your heart is bitter. Jordan and I were talking about this sermon. He reminded me of this wonderful verse, this phrase in Hebrews 12 that talks about a root of bitterness. The author of Hebrews says, don't let a root of bitterness grow up in your life. And I think that's such a wonderful image of a painful situation. You know, I don't know about you. I got plants, weeds in my backyard that just kind of, they love to grow. I don't plant them. I don't water them. I don't prune them. I don't have to do any extra work. And they'll grow like over my head. And bitterness can be like that without any effort. It just seems to grow up in our lives. That's one common response to the mess. It's just growing bitter. I think a second common response to the mess is discouragement. Simply discouragement. I mean, if you're Joseph, how could you not be discouraged? I mean, it's hard to blame somebody for being discouraged in this situation. But sometimes in our discouragement, what do? We turn inward. We forget about God. We forget about others. And we just live in sadness. We just live in sorrow. We just live in discouragement. And by the way, I'm not talking about clinical diagnoses or anything like that. But I'm just talking about this kind of life that just seems to be discouragement when I wake up and discouragement when I go to bed because of the situation and circumstance that I find myself in. A few Summers ago, a friend of mine in this church helped to arrange a lunch for me with a Baptist pastor in Texas who's rather well known. His name was Paul Powell. He's since gone to be with Jesus. And he pastored in East Texas and Tyler for many years. And we met at a Chili's in Tyler, and it's like everybody in the restaurant knew him. It was pretty fun just seeing him talking to everybody. And I wanted to know how he'd been successful as a pastor all these years and just wanted to learn whatever I could from him. And we talked about a lot of different things. And we talked about preaching. And he talked about, as a preacher, you are what you read. And then he says, I'll give you an example. And he shared that he'd been reading this biography of President Harry Truman. And he said Truman, after he was president, he was in retirement, he was an old man, and he said it was in a time in his life where all these world leaders that he had worked with were seemingly passing away in a pretty short window of time. So he just learned that President Eisenhower had died, and very recently Adlai Stevenson had passed away, and Winston Churchill and Douglas MacArthur had died. And he made this statement, Harry Truman said, he said, you know what I feel like? He said, I feel like the last leaf on the tree. I thought, what a vivid image of discouragement. Once we were in this situation that was full of life, like a tree full of leaves and fruit, but now it just seems like I'm the lone leaf left on the tree. It's a mess. I mean, if you're Joseph, how can you not feel like this kind of lone Israelite in an Egyptian prison? How can you not feel like the last leaf on the tree? But friends, that's why it's so important to me as we examine this passage, as we learn this story of a mess, and it is a mess, this situation that Joseph finds himself in. There's also another story that is simultaneously being written, and it's a vital story. It's a beautiful story. If the first story is about the making of a mess, the second story is about the making of a mentor. That's what God's doing in Joseph's life. God is mentoring Joseph. God is maturing Joseph. And God is going to put Joseph in a situation where he can mentor and mature others. It'll start with fellow prisoners, and then it'll move to the king of Egypt. And then basically he'll have a chance to mentor the whole nation of Egypt and even other nations. It's a story of how God brings beauty out of despair. And so I don't want you to miss that while this story, I mean, interwoven in the story of the mess of being thrown into prison, I don't want you to miss these evidences of the second story that God's writing in Joseph's life that he's also writing in our life right now. And so I want to talk about some of these evidences of beauty out of despair. And the first one we talked about last week, but we can't talk about enough, and that is God's presence. God's presence is so clearly with Joseph. I want you to see how this plays out in verse 21. It says, the Lord was with him. We see this phrase four different times in this section of scripture. The Lord was with Joseph. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that our God is not afraid to hang out in the darkest of places? Aren't you glad about that? I mean, here Joseph is, and he's in this dark, dank prison, and I'm sure it smells, and he's probably sitting on his smelly bunk, if he had a bunk, and he's sitting on the mattress, and all of a sudden, what happens? God comes in that prison cell, and God said, scoot over. I want to sit by you. Or maybe he says, scooch over. Is that how we say it in Texas? Scooch? I'll do spell check on it, but I think it's scooch. Scooch over, you know, I want to sit by you. Make room. I'm with you in your prison cell. I'm with you in the mess. Isn't that amazing? In our darkest, most vulnerable moments, God was with Joseph, and God is with us. I read a story about this missionary in the country of China. Her name was Gladys Aylward, and she and some assistants ran an orphanage there, and they had 100 children that they cared for. And one day they learned that the Japanese army was invading China, and that their orphanage was really right in that kind of line of fire. And so here this woman, Gladys, and her assistant basically had to transport 100 orphans to safety. And even though Gladys was a woman of faith and that she'd often taught Bible stories to her kids, she just was overwhelmed with fear and a sense of foreboding and how is this going to work? And really, I mean, Gladys got very filled with despair, very filled with discouragement. Well, here's to me is one of the really interesting parts of the story is that there was an orphan who loved Miss Gladys and who had just gotten so much out of her Bible teaching. And she saw Miss Gladys so discouraged. She wasn't used to that. She went over to her and she said, Miss Gladys, I just want to encourage you. Remember that time you told us that Bible story of Moses, and Moses was leading the children of Israel and they were fleeing like we're fleeing, and they were fleeing from a hostile Egyptian army. And you remember that time they came to the Red Sea and it's like the army was behind them and the Red Sea was in front of them and they didn't know what was going to happen. And Moses prayed, and what did God do? God opened the path and the children of Israel walked through dry ground through the Red Sea, and they walked to safety. So cheer up, Miss Gladys. And Miss Gladys looked at this 13-year-old child and said, honey, that was Moses that did that. I'm not Moses. I'm not Moses. And the 13-year-old looked back at her and said, yes, Miss Gladys, but Jehovah is still God. Amen. You ever feel that way? I'm not Moses. Moses did that. Paul did that. Mary did that. But I'm not them. I'm me. I don't have their faith. Ah, yes. But Jehovah's still God. And Jehovah was with Joseph. Jehovah was present with Joseph. And Jehovah God is present with us. So we started reading verse 21 a moment ago to talk about God's presence. But I want you to see in that same verse that not only was there God's presence, but because of God's presence, there was also God's favor. I love that word, favor. The favor, the grace of God fell on Joseph. So let's jump back into verse 21 and see how this plays out. The Lord was with him. And when the Lord is with us, what does that produce? He showed him, Joseph, kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Now, I'm going to get a little nerdy on you here just for a little bit. But if you have your scripture sheet in front of you, you might want to just circle this word kindness. And I'm going to give you a Hebrew word that this English word translates so you can impress all your friends, because this is going to be so impressive. But the Hebrew word that's translated kindness here is the Hebrew word hesed. It's a really important word in the Old Testament. H-E-S-E-D is how we would spell it in English. H-E-S-E-D. In fact, the way you actually are supposed to pronounce it is hesed, like that. Like, you almost have to spit to say it right. And I just had this vision of, like, boys at lunch pronouncing God's favor on one another and getting in fights, but it's God's hesed. Well, what does that mean? Well, some translations, obviously, this NIV translates it kindness. Some translations translate it steadfast love. Some translations translate it as loyal love. I find this really interesting. When the King James, the Elizabethan era, when the King James was being written, the translators looked at this Hebrew word hesed and they thought, well, we don't have an English word for this. And so what they did was they took two English words, loving and kindness, and stuck them together, and they created a new word, loving kindness, to translate this quality that God has for us. One writer, Dave Hansen, calls it the long, stubborn love of God. The Lord was with Joseph and he showed him the long, stubborn love of God. He showed him his loyal love. He showed him his steadfast love. He showed him his kindness. And as a part of that kindness, he granted him favor. Favor is the kind of the Old Testament word for grace. He poured his grace on Joseph in such a way that whenever people saw Joseph, they said, something's different about this kid. I know he's not from here and I know he's young, but there's something different about him. And when the prison warden saw him, he said, there's something different about you. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to give you more responsibility. I'm going to give you more responsibility. I'm going to give you more responsibility. In verse 22, the warden promotes Joseph. And we're told that he doesn't even worry about Joseph. It's kind of like the prison warden's got his feet up on his desk and he's reading Sports Illustrated and he's letting Joseph run the prison. Why? Because God was opening doors for Joseph in the mess. In fact, what does it say? The last verse, it says the warden paid no attention, verse 23, the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success. And whatever he did. In fact, when I read about Joseph here, it makes me think of that beautiful Psalm 1. You remember Psalm 1? Talks about the person who delights in God's law, lives in God's presence, and that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, a tree that's planted just in the regular old ground. It's subject to the rain, and if it doesn't rain, then it struggles. But a tree that is planted by streams of water can flourish in whatever season they find themselves in. It yields its fruit, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever they do prospers. That's Joseph's story. He continues to prosper because God is with him and God has poured favor on him. But there's another evidence of the story God's writing, not just God's presence or, and God's favor, but also God's preparation. I want to ask you something. In the middle, if you find yourself in a mess right now, school or work, if life feels like a mess, difficult, discouraging, unfair, what if God is using your current painful, difficult, challenging circumstances to bring about his intended purposes for your life? What if God is using this as kind of tuition that you're paying that is going to prepare you for whatever he has next? You see, as you jump into chapter 40, you find that Joseph met a couple of prisoners there who used to be pretty high-powered. They worked directly with Pharaoh. One baked his bread, one poured and kind of protected his wine, and they both got crossways with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh threw them in prison. And it just so happened that both of them had very stark and dramatic dreams on the same night. And in that day especially, if you had a dream like that, you knew it wasn't random. You knew that somebody upstairs was trying to tell you something, but they didn't know what the message was. And so in verse 8, they're talking about it in front of Joseph. They said, "We both had dreams, but there's no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." Now, I find this really fascinating. Here Joseph is. He's been treated, as we've said, so unfairly. He doesn't deserve to be where he is. He's in a very painful and difficult setting. I don't know about you, but if I'm sitting on that bunk in that cell in prison, I'm probably lost in my own self-pity and frustration and anger. And I'm probably so closed in that I'm having a really hard time worshiping God. And I'm having a really hard time thinking about anybody else, but not Joseph. Joseph is kind of making himself available to his fellow prisoners, so much so that when there's a need that is expressed, Joseph says, "Hey, maybe I can help. Not me, but God. This is God's purview. What you're talking about is something that is a problem that God likes to solve. So why don't we talk to God about it?" One older commentator that I read said that Joseph went through the school of affliction. He went through the school of affliction, and it made his heart tender toward the struggles of others. And as we'll see, one of those dreams was a really good dream, and one of those dreams was a nightmare. One guy lost his head. The other was re-employed by Pharaoh, and eventually he became the gateway, when Pharaoh had a bad dream, to introduce Joseph into the situation. In other words, friends, the mess and Joseph's faithfulness in the mess was a gateway to the story that God was preparing for his life. I think this is really important because when we're in the mess, sometimes all we're reaching for is the ejector button, aren't we? When we're in the mess, all we can think about is just, "Man, get me out of this plane. Let me parachute out of here." But what if God is writing a beautiful story in the midst of the mess? I read a book. That sounds funny, doesn't it? I read a book. I've read books before. I want you to know that. I read Green Eggs and Ham. I read Goodnight Moon. But I read a book this summer on leadership. It's called From Weakness to Strength. It's by a pastor named Scott Sauls in Nashville. And he had such an interesting little paragraph that I wanted to reproduce for you here. He says, in America, North American culture, so often, credentials qualify a person to lead. In Jesus, the chief qualification is character. So for us, it's where you went to school, what jobs you've had, what products you've marketed, whatever. But in Jesus, it's all about your character. He says, in America, what matters most are the results we produce. And results are important, certainly. But he says, in Jesus, what matters most is the kind of people we are becoming. Accomplishments are great, but our souls are what matter most. Jesus said, what does it profit a person if they gain the whole world from a results standpoint, but lose their soul? What could you give? What could you pay in exchange for your soul? Friends, in the midst of the story of the mess that all of us are familiar with, What if God is making a mentor out of you? What if God is preparing you to serve him in such a dramatic way? And could you pray for more of his presence and more of his favor and more of his insight as he prepares you for what he has next for you to do? You know, so many people have said, you look at the Old Testament figure of Joseph, and he gives you just a hint, just a sneak preview of what Jesus will be like. You know, one of the most beautiful nicknames that Jesus was given was the nickname Emmanuel. You know what Emmanuel means? God with us. God was with Joseph. God was with Jesus. And because God was constantly with Jesus and Jesus was constantly with God, guess what? God's favor was all over Jesus. So much so that whenever people heard him speak, whenever people saw him heal or do acts of miracles, you know what they would say? They would say, we've never heard anything like this before. We've never seen anything like this before. One person said of him, he does all things well. That's our Savior. That's what Jesus did for us. And because Jesus did that for us, we can experience his grace. We can experience his power. He embraced the prison of suffering for us so that he might prepare the most beautiful salvation for you and me. And it was so unfair. And it was so beautiful. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, you see your people and you know their stories. You know our stories. And you know, Lord, right now, the people that are facing tomorrow, school or work or whatever situation they find themselves in. And it just feels like a mess, Lord. It just feels like such a mess. And yet we are praying that you would reveal to each person this morning that you are writing another story. You are weaving in another story in our present circumstances. And it's a beautiful story. And it starts with your presence, the presence of your Holy Spirit. And it brings about your favor, the grace that comes through Jesus Christ and his death for us. And ultimately, it does a work of preparation. That we have no idea what doors you're going to open and what you're going to do through us. So Lord, let us trust you in the story you're writing as we pray in your name. Amen.